If you were perhaps like my wife this morning, and even my daughter, when you read the title of the sermon, my wife said, "That's gross. What are you talking about this morning?" Well, it might be a tad antiquated, but back in the day when a child was about to receive some discipline and they perhaps would start to cry, their parents would tell them, "You need to take your licks." You know, that would happen. You know, for me, it's like, "Son, you're going to need to learn to take your licks," which was just an old way of saying, "You're about to get spanked, and guess what? Consequences are a very real part of life, and you need to learn from them." Now, trust me, I received my fair share of licks growing up, and every single one of them was justified, and I am certain that there were plenty of times when I should have received more. It just went out from the purview of my parents' scope of view, and so I maybe got away with it, but the Lord sees, right? I am so grateful I had parents who were faithful to discipline me, and I want to just share a couple of moments in my life when I did receive my licks. And one of them, I did not receive readily and did not learn from immediately until much, much later in life. And the other one I received rather quickly, and it changed my life from that day forward. The first one took place when I was around 6 years old. We were still living in Indiana. I ended up getting spanked for one reason or another. I don't even remember for what it was for, which goes on to show you just how much I really learned that time, right? I just remember after the discipline came my way, yelling out to my parents, "I hate you guys so much. I can't believe you would do this to me." I got what I rightly deserved. And as I was in my room, because my parents were like, "You need to think about what you've done," I'm there crying by my bedroom window thinking to myself, "When I grow up, I will never, ever treat my kids like this," you know? Now I'm confident that I ended up doing the same stupid thing once again, probably within a short few weeks, and I was probably spanked yet again, suffering further ramifications. Thankfully, my parents continued to be faithful, and when I became a parent some 20 years later, I refuse to listen to my six-year-old self-righteous commitment that I made back then at that day. And my kids have gotten their fair share of licks too. Now, the second time discipline came my way, I was 14 years old. I was working my very first job. Yes, I went under the minimum age requirement and I got my first job at Little Anita's there in Old Town as a busboy. My favorite thing about that job was when it was time for me to have dinner, the sopapilla cook was always so kind and he would make me a massive oversized sopapilla. I loved it. But the best thing about the job was an important lesson that I learned. When my manager came to me one day after working there about a month, he pulled me to the side and he told me, "Mike, I've been watching the way that you work, and if you don't pick up the pace, I will have to let you go and you will need to find a job somewhere else." My licks did not come in the form of a spanking like it was when I was a small child. It came in a rebuke from my manager, and the consequences for my actions were going to be far steeper if I did not learn from it. And I can honestly say that that disciplinary lick in that moment of my life was something that caused me to reevaluate my entire work ethic in an instant. I could self-reflect, and I was like, "I actually am being lazy. I'm walking slow to every table, taking forever to clean it." And I told myself, I never want to hear another manager tell me that again. And so I made a commitment to always strive to work hard at whatever job I had. So I'm thankful for it. And I'm thankful that I learned from it. And brothers and sisters, when it comes to our walk with Christ, because you are a child of God and because you belong to Him, you will be disciplined by the Lord for your own good. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, starting in verse 5, the scripture reads as follows, "And you have forgot And have you forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. When we are disciplined, when those spiritual licks come our way, we're going to have two options. We can either receive the correction we need in that moment, and like a wise son, we grow from it, we receive the instruction and learn, or we can choose to ignore what the Lord is teaching us through those licks and end up a fool. In Proverbs chapter 12, in verse 1, it says, "Whoever loves instruction loves knowledge, but he who hates correction is stupid." Sometimes Scripture is just blunt, right? It just tells you what you need to hear the way you need to hear it. And as we walk our way through the rest of Numbers 14, we're going to see what happens when someone persists in this latter category. Israel is in a place where they hate correction and they are unwilling to learn from the disciplinary hand of the Lord. And we're going to examine this so that we might learn from their unlearnedness, so that we might learn to receive instruction when the licks of life come our way. And we find ourselves, when we do learn, we are going to find ourselves reaping a greater yield of the fruit of righteousness within our life as we learn to walk in a manner that is pleasing and pleasant before the Lord. Now, Israel is now at the southern border of Canaan. The 12 spies have just come back and given a report of the land to the people. The land is fruitful and good. It is exactly as God described. He's true to his word. But there are also giants and strongholds. It is going to be difficult. Some of the things that they will have to face are difficult. 10 of the spies considered the problem in the land from their own understanding. And so out of unbelief and fear, they discouraged others from trusting the Lord. And they encouraged the people to return to Egypt. Forget Moses, let's get another leader and go back to Egypt. But two of the spies considered the problem from the Lord's perspective, and they trusted the Lord. And they encouraged the people to enter because they knew that the Lord would be with them. Look, if the land was exactly as he described, God will be with us just like he said. We can trust him. He's revealed himself to be faithful to his word. So let's trust him all the way and enter on in. And we unpacked Israel's horrible decision last week. They received and embraced the report of the majority, and they rejected the report of the faithful minority. Israel refused to trust the Lord and embrace his redemptive plans for their life, even after Joshua and Caleb ripped their garments and they pleaded with them. Their sin and unfaithfulness earned them judgment. Israel deserved to be wiped out, and yet Moses and Aaron interceded on their behalf. And God granted them mercy and pardoned their transgression. We spent time examining all of that last week. We even saw how Moses was a type of Christ in that role of an innocent mediator for them, an innocent intercessor. But there was still going to be consequences that was going to come their way. Yeah, they were pardoned, but consequences were coming, and Israel needed to receive and learn from the discipline that came their way. And as we will see, some will learn, others will not. And this is where we find ourselves in the text this morning, Numbers 14, verse 20. Then the Lord said, "I have pardoned according to your word." Moses intercedes, the Lord pardons. Verse 21, "But truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice. They certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it." In fact, Caleb goes on to inherit part of the land by Hebron, where they would have harvested this big bunch of grapes that they had to carry upon a pole. And as I looked at verse 20, something worthwhile really stood out. In light of God pardoning Israel's egregious sin, the Lord says, truly as I live, the earth shall be filled, future tense, with the glory of the Lord. Now, in one sense, the heavens and the earth, even in its current state, its current fallen state, they declare the glory of the Lord. Day after day, night after night, they pour forth speech. They speak of God's glory and His goodness. But as it stands right now, God's glory is not currently filling the earth in the capacity that is mentioned in this text. But one day it shall. And when God's glory completely fills the earth like this, it implies the complete eradication of sin and all of its nasty side effects, right? That's why all of creation groans and longs for the revealing of the sons of God when that full redemption comes in. And here's the point. It is only when sin is sufficiently eradicated that God's glory will fill the earth to the fullest. And that should serve as a reminder to us that the more sin is eradicated from our own lives through the process of sanctification, we are justified with God. And now that we've been justified and we're saved, the Lord is in the process of sanctifying us, helping us to become practically more and more righteous, more and more like His Son. We've been declared righteous. We've been given Christ's righteousness through sanctification. He's working that out in our lives. And thanks be to God, one day we will enter into the final phase of our salvation, glorification, where sin will be altogether eradicated from our life. But here's the thing. The more sin is eradicated from our lives, the more God's glory will be manifested in our life. And that truth encourages me in my own walk and in the current process of sanctification that I'm in. And let me just ask you, do you want more of God's glory filling up your life? I know I do. I trust that you do as well. And if that's the case, then guess what? We need to cooperate with the Spirit of God in the process of sanctification within our own life. And as we do, God's glory will radiate through our lives more and more. Verses 22 and 23, in those passages, the hammer drops on the nation. All of those who witness God's power to deliver in Egypt will certainly be held back from seeing the land God swore to their fathers. Why? Because none of them had faith. Oh, sure. They could check all of the theological boxes, right? They could pass the theology quiz about who the God of Israel was and what He had done. But checking the right theological boxes is a far cry from placing one's hope and trust in the Lord. Biblically speaking, when a person has placed their faith in the Lord, they are saying, God, I'm trusting that Your ways are better than my ways. I've been living my life on my own terms. I've been ordering my life according to the dictates of my own heart. I am no longer going to do that. I'm going to turn my life over to You. My life is in Your hands, and I trust You to save me from myself, not just in eternity, but right here and right now in every area of my life. It rests completely into Your care. Saving faith is not just agreeing mentally with certain facts about who the Lord is. It's resting the entirety of your life into His care, into His lordship, into His role as your Savior and your God. In James chapter 2 and verses 19, this is why it says, you believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and they tremble. You see what he's saying? He's saying, look, so what if you believe right theology? You know what the grand truth of Judaism and Christianity was in the first century against this massive polytheistic backdrop? Monotheism, the belief that there is only one true and living God. He says, look, you guys believe there's one God. You believe good theology. So what? Demons believe good theology. They believe right theology. Are they saved? Are they going to heaven? No. Demons hold correct theology. They believe in God. They know the Bible is the Word of God. They believe Jesus is the risen Lord. But that does not mean they are saved. In order to be saved, one must rest their faith and their hope in the Lord. And this group, who will not see the land, is contrasted with Caleb in verse 24, whom the Lord calls my servant. He has a different spirit within him. He trusts in the Lord by faith, and he's called my servant. Dennis Cole said, a true servant of God is one who believes in God and trusts in his word implicitly, who speaks of God and for God's words of deliverance and brings hope to the peoples, and who carries out the will of God even in the face of a world that denies and defies him. Now, none of us do that perfectly, and that is why Jesus is the chief servant, for he's the only one to ever serve the Father perfectly and completely in that fashion. But the description of being called my servant and what Jesus has modeled out for us is most certainly the sincere desire of any true disciple and follower of Christ. Lord, I want to be your servant. I want to be faithful in every area. I've always been convinced that it is God's sincere desire to have all of his children have a front row seat to watching him move in profound ways. I believe that's true. The only thing you and I need to do, if we're going to see God move, is to trust him and to step out in faith. You'll see God move. You trust him. You step out in faith. How many times have you listened to other people share stories about how God moved, how God showed up at their place of employment, how he answered prayer, how he gave them guidance in sharing the gospel with another individual? And then you think to yourself, man, I want to see God do stuff like that in my own life. Well, he will. You just have to be willing to die to self and diligently seek the Lord and follow him by faith. But if you want to continue to trust in your own wisdom and allow your fears to drown out the faith God desires you to lean in upon in your life, you will cut yourself off from watching God move firsthand. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And we diligently seek him by faith. In verse 25 of Numbers 14, now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Israel failed to obey God's word and to enter into the land. And yet the Lord has not given up on them. But some of the privileges God had in store for them were removed. And they needed to circle back to the Red Sea again, embrace the discipline, and go back to remedial class once again and learn the basics all over. You see what's happened, right? They're going back to where God parted the Red Sea before they came to Sinai. They're going back to walking with the Lord 101. Back to remedial class, back to the basics, and they need to learn to faithfully walk with the Lord in the basics, even in the removal of certain privileges now that they've been disciplined. Now, not all sin is going to remove every privilege from your life. Not all sin will disqualify or permanently remove you from certain blessings. Some sins might only remove some things for a season or so until we learn. But there are sins that can and will, especially if we've been stubborn and persistent in them, that will disqualify you from what could have been in your life, because we've been willfully stubborn. Some consequences can be steep, even after you've been pardoned, just like Israel's been pardoned. And when that happens, we need to embrace the Lord's discipline still. We embrace it still, and we say, Lord, teach me to obey. Help me to walk faithfully in a more remedial fashion, in a more remedial lot in life. We also need to recognize that even though Israel did not get to go into the land, as God moves and begins to take away what could have been because of their sin, it's worth noting that the best part of life was never removed from them. The very best part of life was not removed for them, for God himself remained in the camp. The Lord still continued to dwell with his people, even in their discipline, even while certain blessings were removed. And this is important to grasp, because I've seen people go into utter despair because in their sin, certain privileges were taken away, and they thought, now my life is just completely over. That's it. Just for an easy example, and unfortunately has happened even more so in more recent times, pastors falling into adultery with another woman, and now they are permanently disqualified from the pulpit. They're permanently disqualified from fulfilling the role of a pastor. And in some ways, yes, they will miss out on a lot of good and what could have been, but here's the thing, life is not over. God is still with you. And there are ways that he could still use you, maybe not in the same capacity, but more importantly, God himself is still with you, and his desire is to commune with you. You still have the best part of life. And that's important to latch on to. If we have the Lord, we have everything. If we have Jesus, we have more than enough. Verse 26 of verse 14. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness, all of you who were numbered according to your entire number, from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in, but your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. Notice how the punishment of Israel's unbelief fits the crime. The Lord divvies out a lex talionis form of judgment. And lex talionis is Latin for law of retaliation or law of retribution. This is what is spelled out for us in Leviticus and Exodus when it says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That is to say, the punishment must fit the crime and not go beyond it. Leviticus 24, starting in verse 19, if a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, as he has caused disfigurement of a man, so it shall be done to him. The law of retribution says you're not going to go beyond, the punishment's not going to go beyond what the crime actually was. You know, in our own sinful, warped means of retribution, what we like to do is we say, you took my eye, I take both your eyes. You took one of my teeth, I take all your teeth. And God goes, no, that's not how it is. The punishment's going to fit the crime. Those who rebelled against the Lord because they thought they would die and that their children would become victims or slaves if they entered into the promised land. If we follow God in the promised land, this is what's going to happen. They will now die in the wilderness. And their children will be the victorious generation that will experience God's goodness in the land after this first generation dies off. Giving in to our fears when God is asking us to trust him by faith feels like it would be the most comfortable, natural, and right thing to do in that moment, right? At least according to our own understanding, right? But that's not how we're supposed to walk. We're not called to walk by our feelings or by our own understanding. We are called to walk by faith. And biblical faith is not a feeling. It helps us overcome our feelings. Faith helps you overcome your feelings. Sometimes, in fact, the path of faith that God has called us to walk upon cuts across the grain of our feelings. But the path of biblical faith, even though it can feel perilous and difficult, it is actually the path that leads to a more fulfilled life, whether you feel like it or not. That's just how it is. Even Jesus says in Matthew 16 and verse 24, he says to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life, those who want to live by their understanding, trust in themselves and work it all out and preserve their life according to what they want to do, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life, it is to surrender to the Lord and say, you know best, God. I'm going to follow you. I'll pick up my cross and follow you. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he'll find it. You'll find out what real life is all about. Verse 33, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days. For each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. If we are to learn from the discipline Israel received in the wilderness, that it is important for us to note once again that our sin and disobedience is never an isolated thing. Our sin and our disobedience has a ripple effect. And conversely, our obedience has a ripple effect too, by the way. But your disobedience has a ripple effect as well. And those who are in closest proximity to us are the ones who feel those ripples the most. And the more rebellious we are, the bigger the rock of disobedience that we drop into the pond, the greater those consequential ripples are going to be. And those that are further away, they might not recognize or feel the effects as readily as those who are closest to you, but it still has an effect. It's still there. For our sin is never isolated. Even your most private sins are not isolated things. There is a ripple effect that carries on out, and it affects others. It affects our relationship with the Lord first and foremost, but the ramifications of consequence will be felt by those closest to us, by our family first, our closest friends, even our church family. It extends on out, our places of employment. And whether you realize it or not, it even has an effect on society around us. It really does. And knowing this ought to serve as a great deterrence from sin within our own life. It ought to serve as a great deterrence to know that when I sinned, it has a great effect that carries on out. The children of Israel, this rebellious generation, They suffered the failure of their parents. The children of this generation that refused to go on in, they were going to suffer the consequences of their parents' disobedience. This is now expounding upon what we read back in verse 18, where the scripture reads, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Now, Jay Sickler, he says of this passage, it cannot mean that the Lord will be angry with a sinner's innocent descendants and make them the focus of his punishment, which flies in the face of other portions of Scripture. It flies in the face of what is revealed in Deuteronomy 24:16, which reads, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers. A person shall be put to death for his own sin. And Jay continues, he says, closer examination of the historic and literary context suggests the idea is that the family in those days often consisted of 3 to 4 generations, so that when the parents committed wrong and received the Lord's discipline, the children themselves could be caught up in it. Not because the Lord was angry with the children, but because the family is a unit closely connected, so that discipline received by one member often impacts others in that unit until the discipline is complete of the sinner, or that sinner has died. The Israelites will spend a totality of 40 years in the wilderness, a year for every day the spies were in the promised land, a year for every day they beheld the Lord's goodness and faithfulness to what he said the promised land was. Thankfully, God only chose to match the days the spies were in the land, instead of choosing a year for every grape that was brought back on that large cluster of grapes. That could have been a big problem, right? All of God's judgments are just and fair. This is true when it comes to hell as well. Now, we might have a hard time wrapping our minds around that fact, especially because hell is a place of eternal conscious torment. This is precisely what our Lord says at the end of Matthew 25. But I would suggest to you the reason we have a hard time with it is because we do not understand just how horrendous, just how heinous our sin really is. We do not see what an abomination sin really is, nor do we understand the suppressing greatness of the one whom we sin against. Now, let me just quickly share with you how hell will not be out of step with God's law of retribution. I'll share an illustration with you. I've shared it before, but I really like it because I think it drives home the point well. Can you imagine, if you will, an elderly lady walking her dog whom she loves dearly. And as she's walking down the sidewalk, there's a man who is disgruntled. He's had some hard times. Things are messed up. He ends up in a rage and he's angry because now the dog just crossed his path and caused him to trip a little bit. And so what does he do? He ends up kicking the dog as hard as he can, breaks the dog's rib. The dog gets rushed to the vet. They work with it, but the dog ends up dying. Now this lady who's upset can rightly... she's calling the authorities. This man, rightly so, is probably going to be fined. He might even face like a year or two jail time for what has happened. Now imagine the same situation, but instead of the man kicking the dog, he kicks the woman. The woman has a broken rib. She goes to the hospital. She ends up dying. Now the judgment is going to increase, is it not? It's not just going to be a fine. He could be facing capital punishment, and rightly so. And why is the punishment increased? Because the worthiness of the being who was sinned against is far greater. People are of far greater worth, of far greater value than any animal. As much as we love our dogs, people are infinite. They are not infinite, but they are far greater in worth. But our Lord, He is an infinite worth. Eternal value, eternal holiness, eternal goodness. And so, when you and I sin against the eternal, infinite, holy God, guess what? The consequences for those sins are eternal. They are eternal. And so, hell is not out of step with lex talionis. It's not out of step with the law of retribution. Thankfully, the Lord has seen fit to have His Son die on the cross so that we don't have to get what we deserve. The other thing when it comes to God dealing justly with sin is that God is fully aware of our level of guilt in any situation. This is clearly revealed in the text, for to those whom much is given, much is required, and the judgment and fallout is harsher and stricter for those who are given greater responsibility and those who have greater revelation. Verse 35 of Numbers 14, I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land. Those 10 spies died right on the spot, right there, before the entire congregation. Those spies who refused to obey the Lord and encourage others to do so, they were held to a higher level of accountability as opposed to those who just heard the report and rebelled. Both groups were judged, but the 10 spies were more accountable. Why? First, because they were more familiar and they had more exposure to God's revelation. They actually entered the promised land and saw firsthand for 40 days the goodness of what God had promised. They saw it was true, while the people only saw the grapes. I mean, they had assurance too. It was there, but it was to a lesser degree. Second, they were acting as delegated elders, And upon their return, not only did they themselves turn away from the Lord, they encouraged others to do the same. And it should be clear from this passage that there are various degrees of punishment for sin. That just bears up throughout the entirety of the Old Testament. The punishment for someone killing someone is different than if they stole something. There's a different consequence. It's still sin. There's judgment that will happen, but there's a different consequence and level of punishment that comes in. And the same is true when it comes to hell as well. I think the Bible is very clear that there are going to be varying degrees of punishment in hell, just as there is going to be varying degrees of reward in heaven. And I can assure you of this. Whoever the person is who is getting the least amount of punishment in hell is going to wish that they were not there, just as the person who has the least amount of rewards in heaven is going to be like, praise the Lord, I'm here. Praise the Lord, right? All sin is rebellion. And all sin separates us from God. And all sin will be judged. And all sin is serious and must be repented of. That's why Jesus is like, hey, don't make light of just lusting after a woman in your heart. That's serious. You need to repent of it. But not all sin is sin in the same degree. Some sin is more rebellious than others. And some people will receive a stricter judgment than others because of this. Because of certain privileges they've been given. Because of the amount of revelation that's been entrusted to them. And those who push harder against what God has revealed against them, they will receive a stricter judgment. In James chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 42, the Lord, through this parable, I think emphasizes this point as well. He says, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his master will make ruler over his household to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know and yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required, and to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. The Lord is fair. He's absolutely fair and just in his judgments. He will be absolutely fair and just when it comes to judgment in eternity as well. And I think the Bible is clear, not just in those places, but in a number of other places, that there will be varying degrees of punishment in hell, just like there's varying degrees of reward in heaven. At this point, you might think that all of Israel would have learned from their licks, right? No. Some are still going to rebel. And get this, their rebellion is going to have a form of godliness and yet deny the power thereof because even through what appears to be godly and right and moving in the right direction, it's still rebellious because they're not doing what God asked them to do. Verse 39, Numbers 14. Then Moses told these words to all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And they rose early in the morning and wept up to the top of the and went up to the top of the mountain, saying, here we are, and we will go up to the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. That's not what the Lord's asked them to do. And Moses said, now why do you transgress the command of the Lord? For this will not succeed. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemies. For the Lord is not among you. For the Amalekites and the Canaanites are there before you, and you shall fall by the sword, because you have turned away from the Lord. The Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up to the mountain. Nevertheless, neither the ark of the covenant of the Lord nor Moses departed from the camp. Then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who dwelt in that mountain came down and attacked them and drove them back as far as Hormah. What we see in this group wanting to return and go up on that mountain when God has called them to repent and walk with him is a form of penance. It's just a form of penance. And they're like, oh, no, I'm missing out on the blessings, and that's what I really need. They're not really wanting to be close with the Lord and do what he asks. They just got an outward show of religiosity. It looks like they're doing something noble, but it's really disobedience. And our flesh loves penance, but the Bible speaks nowhere of it. We're not called to penance. We're called to repentance. Penance, our flesh loves it because it places a trust in what we can do rather than what God has said and done. And in penance, it comes about in someone's life in an effort to hold on to the blessings of God rather than the Lord himself. Penance has a form of godliness, but it denies the power of, because it's not a true turning to the Lord in faith. That's what repentance is. Repentance says, God, I will trust in your forgiveness. I'm not going to trust in myself. I'm not trusting in my direction. I'm turning to you. And what I really want is you, not your blessings. Repentance is a turning away from self because we've offended God, and a willingness to trust in what he says and what he has done so that we could be right with him, whether we get the blessing or not. It's interesting that this rebellious group was driven all the way back to Horma, because Horma shares the same root word in Hebrew for the word destruction. Rebellion and disobedience always leads to destruction. That's the final point being driven home here. Rebellion and disobedience always leads to destruction, while faith and obedience always leads to life. If there is anything we want to take away from our study this morning, it is that trusting the Lord and learning to walk with him even during times of discipline is always better. It's always better than navigating our way out of our consequences in our own strength, according to our own understanding, to preserve our life the way that we see fit. Because guess what? When you attempt to do things that way, the Lord is not going to walk with you there. Just as the Lord did not walk with them when they went to ascend that mountain. Notice how these foolish rebels left the cloud of God's presence. They are leaving the shadow of his divine covering and protection. We spoke about that last week. The shadow of the Lord being a picture of protection. Come under him. They're leaving that. This pillar of cloud that was there protecting the entire camp. Even while they were being disciplined, that pillar was still there. And they are leaving that, forsaking God's presence and protection so that they can go run after blessings they've missed out on. And even though their obedience looked like godliness, it was disobedience because they refused to learn. Proverbs 15 and verse 31, it says, "The ear that hears the rebukes of life will abide among the wise. He who disdains instruction despises his own soul. But he who heeds rebuke gets understanding. The fear of the Lord is instruction of wisdom, and before honor is humility." Lastly, it might just be that some in here today need to repent of your own repentance. You need to repent of your repentance because your repentance has not been a real turning to the Lord. It has been a form of penance. It's been an outward show that you're sorry because you want to still try to hang on to certain blessings or privileges that you think you will miss out on instead of actually really turning and surrendering to the Lord by faith and saying, God, what I really want is you. What I really want is to please you in every area. Whether the blessings come or not, it doesn't matter. If I have you, that's all the blessing I need. And if that's you today, then I want to encourage you to repent. Today's the day of just truly repent. Turn to the Lord. For in repenting, if you lose out on some temporary blessings, guess what? You gain the best part of life, God himself. If you got Jesus, you got more than enough. You got more than enough. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for just a time together in your word. We thank you for your goodness, your mercy, your grace upon us. Thank you for being a faithful Father in heaven who is willing to chasten us. We confess it does not seem pleasant at the time, but as we look back, We are thankful for it, and we are asking, God, that you would help us to cooperate with your Spirit in any area of our life where you are bringing about discipline. God, would you help us to learn from our licks, as it were, so that we might walk in a more faithful and well-pleasing manner, that your glory could shine forth through our life. Not so that praise and honor goes to us, but so that all the praise and honor goes to you. In Jesus' name, amen.